Scripture reading this morning is in Hebrews 1. That's Hebrews 1, 1 through 12. I believe that's page 846 or so in the Pew Bible. And we'll be reading responsibly. I'll take the odd verses, beginning with verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, His servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. Heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It's my pleasure at this time to turn the meeting over to Rich Heim as he prepares and gives the word to us.
Good morning again. You know, I've never been a big proponent of, like, birth order. Meaning I have three kids, and depending on where they're born, they have certain different traits and different attributes. But I will say that when the third one comes along, they do seem to pick up certain things faster by watching their two older siblings. And it's just funny listening to, like, first words. You know, they all come up with mama, dada. They all do, you know, no. That's one that they learn, all learn very quickly. But lately my son picked up a real quick one. Mine! You know, and the girls are looking at anything, that whether it's a truck or mine! He's learned that one real quick and says it very, very emphatically. But what I am a proponent of is definitely that boys and girls are different. And they're different right away. Never had to worry about, I had two girls first. Things were very, very sweet in a lot of ways. The boy comes along, and now I'm seeing him doing a Rocky dance on the kitchen table because he pushes the chair and climbs on the table to climb on. Boys are different. So whoever tries to say that they're exactly the same, they're wrong. They haven't spent enough time with both of them together to see that God has wired us differently right from the get-go. But today we're going to spend a few minutes beginning with the first chapter of Hebrews. And then we're going to move on to a question. Now, the book of Hebrews, the authorship is in question. There are some scholars that would make the argument that Paul is the writer of Hebrews. There are other scholars, because of writing style, make the argument that Barnabas could be the writer of Hebrews. To me personally, what's important is that it's the Word of God. And it's in there for me to learn from. And in the book of Hebrews, it concerns itself with presenting the superiority of Christ. That Christ is superior to the angels. That Christ is superior to Moses. That Christ is superior to the entire Levitical priesthood. It talks about how a loving God would want to communicate with his creation. We shouldn't be surprised that God who is love, would want to communicate with his creation. And he's spoken to us in the past through the prophets, but now has spoken through his son. Now, the question to throw out, which may seem quite obvious, is who is the son? And we're going to change that a little bit to say, who is Jesus? That's a question that each of us individually have to answer. You know, to paraphrase words from an old rock group, Rush, to decide not to decide, you still have made a choice. So you need to decide who is Jesus. I think it was Philip Yancey that said, more has been written about Jesus in the last 25 years than in the previous 1900. Some of it obviously is good. Others, well, obviously not so good. I would say that no historic figure, and I use that word historic for a very important reason, because when you talk about historic, you talk about a particular place, a particular time, a particular person, and I'd say no historic person has generated as much criticism, prejudice, or devotion as Jesus Christ. You know, when you ask that question, who is Jesus? If you ask it to the average person out on the street, you're going to get different looks of, oh, well, I don't want to talk about religion, to another one of, well, I think he was a nice guy who said a lot of, you know, really nice things, and, well, then they killed him. I think that you realize that when you ask that question, it's a loaded question because of preconceived notions that a lot of people have. And I don't think that people in the pews are immune from preconceived notions of who Jesus is. You know, a lot of times we want to try and shape Jesus into how we think he should be, as opposed to the way he really is and the way he is demonstrated in Scripture, in the Bible. Not to say that reading other books about Jesus is bad, but I do think that it's important for the focus always to be going back to primary sources, which means the Bible. The biblical record is obviously firsthand accounts of men who were committed to following Jesus. Straight up. Boom. Now, I know some would, you know, skeptics would say, well, you can't use the Bible because the Bible has an agenda. To which I would answer, that's absolutely true. It does have an agenda, but it's not a hidden agenda. John 20:31 states it clearly. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's very clearly. So you already know dead on what the Bible is going to be bringing up. But it's important to stay with those primary sources. Well, then a skeptic might turn up and say, well, how can you trust the Bible? Is it reliable? And I'm going to answer that in two ways. The short answer up here is going to be yes, absolutely, you can rely on it. But if you would want a detailed presentation of that topic, that's a whole message all on its own, I would refer you to Dr. David Reed's Evidences for the Christian Faith, or Josh McDowell has Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And in those types of series, they go through the number of existing manuscripts, the period of time between the different manuscripts. They go through the translational issues. So if you want a detailed, go and look at those things. But for our purpose for this morning is, yes, we can rely on the Bible. The Bible is accurate. The Bible is what we can learn from. You know, some people, I guess, don't like using the Bible because then, once again, their preconceived notions, they got to put aside and see, what does the Bible say about who Jesus is? And why did Jesus have to come to earth? You know, it'll talk about those ugly things, those ugly words that we don't like using anymore, like sin and the need for a Savior. But I think we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. If we look at just a point blank, who is Jesus? Jesus was a man who came from Galilee, an area that was considered culturally backwards, far from the religious centers of Jerusalem. So even as one Jewish leader said, what good could come from there? So he was basically on the outside. We don't call him Jesus Bar Joseph, but we call him Jesus Christ. Jesus, his name, Christ, his title. His title corresponding to the Greek Christos, meaning anointed, or the Hebrew Messiah. Now, once again, the danger of preconceived notions, because the Israelites thought of a different type of Messiah. They were picturing a king who would come and throw off Roman occupation and bring back the glory of the past. But that was not the Messiah that Jesus was going to be. You know, if we look through the Bible and we want to try and make a collage of who Jesus is, a lot of times we're not going to escape with that stoic figure that was very, very calm in every situation and just, you get those pictures of those philosophers who just seem very, very quiet, not really, they're very detached. That was not Jesus at all. Jesus was very emotional with those around him because he cared about those around him. We're talking about Jesus as God, Jesus as love. And naturally, when you love, you're not going to be detached. If we look at some different instances in Jesus' life, you would see him crying at the tomb of Lazarus. You would see him weeping for the future of Jerusalem. You would see him angry at the money changers and how they turned his father's house into a den of vipers. You would see him having this unbelievable patience when it came to working with his disciples. You know that Jesus had a sense of humor. I don't think it's always recorded in there, but you can get little glimpses of it when he would call two of his disciples, hey, here are the sons of thunder. You know, you can almost picture, John's, hey, should we call down fire from heaven? Come on, you sons of thunder. You know, you can just picture him just joking around with the whole situation. He was moved with compassion towards the sick. But he also was one that just had this charisma when he was teaching God's truths. Jesus was radical in his dealings with women. You know, in Middle Eastern society, women rarely spoke to men outside of their immediate family. They weren't really taught the Torah. Here you have Jesus, who spoke with women, who did take the time to teach them. Amazing how he was just turning different things. You know, when you listen to all those different things, you'd get the impression that this was an incredible man. Why would you crucify a man when you're looking through all these different attributes? Oh, that's right. There's one thing that he kept saying. He kept saying that he was God. That became the problem. He kept saying that we should trust in him for our salvation. They asked rabbi scholars what they thought of Jesus, and they said that they were okay with his sermons, like the Sermon on the Mount or talks on the kingdom of heaven. They said the problem was his shift from the Torah to himself, and that he now became the focus. That's why you'll hear some people say, well, he was crucified because they misunderstood some of the things that he said. I'd submit to you that they understood perfectly what he said. There was no gray area. When you hear him making claims like in John 10, I and the Father are one, or John 12, 45, he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. Not a lot of gray area in there. You know, not a lot of misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying, I am God. I am the Son. You know, Jewish leaders would say things like, our Father, but Jesus made it personal by saying, my Father. Another thing that drove them crazy was this thing when Jesus would turn around and say, your sins are forgiven. That would get them going bonkers. And the reason being is, if I was to do something wrong to Hub, I can go to Hub and say, Hub, I'm sorry, what I did was wrong. Hub can turn around and Hub can forgive me. That's generally the way it works. But now if I turn around and say, Hub, I did something wrong, and Ed Radzian comes running over and says, Hub forgives you, that's generally not the way it's supposed to work. A third party is not supposed to be involved when it comes to this idea of forgiveness. And here, the Jewish leaders were watching Jesus forgive sins that were committed against God. He was forgiving sins that only God had the authority to forgive. And that was driving them nuts because, A, they didn't think he was God. So he shouldn't be the one saying, your sins are forgiven. You know, Josh McDowell, we mentioned him before, he set about trying to disprove Christianity. And he came up with, when it concerns Jesus, there's really only three ways that you can look at Jesus. He said, you can either call him a liar, you can either call him a lunatic, or your third option is that he's Lord. He basically said that you can't call Jesus just a great moral teacher. That option is not open. He claimed he was God and said to trust him for our eternal salvation. Would a great moral teacher lie about who he is and ask you to trust him with your eternal destiny if it wasn't true? That you couldn't make the claim that he was just a great moral teacher. That you fall into the category of, you either would say that Jesus is a liar. What he said was not true. No way. But then you have to realize that it's even more because he was a liar, and because of his lies, he got sentenced to die on a cross. He had his followers die. You'd almost put him in the monster category because of how many people after him wound up dying because of Jesus. But then it leaves you with a question. And the question is, how could a liar maintain the farce of being the most noble character in human history? He managed to do that not by being hidden in some mountaintop, but by being in the center of attention with people who practically lived with him. You know, we have a political cycle going on, and how many times do you hear within a month, within a week, within a day, oh, well, this politician said this, and this is a lie. This politician said this, and this is a lie. That's because they're out there mixing with the people. Well, Jesus was out there mixing with the people. And yet when it came time for his, quote, trial, no accusation could be brought against him. It was right there. They couldn't bring up the instances where he lied. They crucified him because of blasphemy, because he said he was God, and he was. It's a little irony in that. They had the Romans do the work by claiming he was an insurrectionist, that he was looking to lead an insurrection, which had to be put down. So a liar is one avenue that would take a lot of faith to believe in. The next aspect would be is, would Jesus be a lunatic? Somebody who believes he's something that he's not. You know, we joke about it today about someone in thinking that they're George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Napoleon. So is Jesus somebody who, well, he just claims to be God because he thinks he's God because he's a nutcase? The problem that they've always had with that scenario is that if you look at what Jesus said and what Jesus did, it was some of the most soundest moral philosophy to ever come across. His thought patterns were incredible. In fact, they had interviewed different psychologists and psychiatrists, and they said that when they speak of his mental soundness, there's no way a lunatic would be a determination. He was just so consistent in everything that he said and everything that he did. And it leaves you lastly with the last scenario, which, if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, it leaves you with, he's the Lord. He's the Son of God. C.S. Lewis, if I'll quote from Mere Christianity, said, "I'm not ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with a patronizing nonsense about being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." You know, Jesus was more than a proclaimer of truth. He was the truth. We've said before that Jesus is the Son of God. And this Son of God had a plan. We were talking about in Hebrews that he wants to demonstrate how he loves us, how he loves us by sending his Son to come to earth, to die on a cross for us. If you want to know how to demonstrate love, and they say it's demonstrated by action, think about that action. Jesus came and died on a cross for us. We spoke of primary sources, and I just want to have some people from the audience read when it comes to the question of who is Jesus. Going to have Dwayne Safer lead us off with "Who is Jesus?" Dwayne, I think there's a mic coming for no problem.
Okay, this reading is from Colossians 1, verses 15 through 22. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For all things in heaven and on earth were created by him, all things, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions, whether principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, as well as the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that he himself may become first in all things. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds, as expressed through your evil deeds, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him."
Thank you. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. I think Mark Wissner has our next grouping of verses from John.
John 1, 1 through 14. "And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to all those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Jesus is God. Jesus was always there, but the Word became flesh to dwell among us. All part of his demonstrating how much he loves us by having Jesus come. I think our last set of verses is from John, Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 12.
He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and his wounds, by his wounds are we healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of the people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by the knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Who is Jesus? God's Son. Once again, the one who came and died on a cross for our sin, communicating and demonstrating how much God does love us. You know, we use different words when we say, who is Jesus? We come up with Savior, Redeemer, Lord. We can come up with just sit here for quite a while, I would think, to come up with different names for who is Jesus. And those different names all sum up different thoughts that we should have concerning our Lord. You know, we have it written above here, Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, just taking that word alone, Lord. You know, in America, we've never lived in a monarchy. So we're not really familiar with what it means to live under a king and under a lord. But I'm pretty sure that when a king or a lord would ask you to do something, they weren't really asking. They were pretty much expecting you to follow what they asked you to do. We call Jesus our Redeemer. Because, why? Because we had a debt we couldn't pay. But Jesus died and paid that debt for us. He's our Savior. We could just keep going on and on about different words to describe who Jesus is. But I think what we need to do is also meditate and think about what encompasses those different words. And I don't want to try and get too theological and that stuff. I mean, I like theology. I think theology is very, very important. I think sometimes what happens with theology is you can pick something apart until you lose the topic on what you're looking at, like a biologist who is dissecting a frog and they're studying the frog, and by the time they're done, you're not really looking down at a frog anymore. I want to try and stay a little bit broad, but I do think it's important for us to meditate on who is Jesus. And when we answer that question, and we answer it as he's the Son of God, he's our Savior, he's our Redeemer, I always think that there's a follow-up. And that follow-up I'm going to leave for each of us individually to consider. And that is, how is our walk? How are we individually doing when it comes to following Jesus? Who is Jesus? If we say he's the Son of God, if we say he's our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, then the thing also is the follow-up. How is our Christian walk going? I know we all struggle. I know that for a fact. I can just point to myself on that. But we always need to be getting back to who is Jesus? What did he do? And what am I doing with my walk once I realize those concepts, those ideas, those thoughts about who my Savior is? Why don't we just close with a moment of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as always, it's just great to come together and consider who your Son is and what the Lord Jesus endured for us. Heavenly Father, I can just think personally of how the Lord came and died and rose again. What an awesome thought that you would go to such extremes to demonstrate how much you love me. Dear Heavenly Father, as we think of our Lord and our Savior, how we can call him the King of Kings and we can call him the Lord of Lords, that our walk should demonstrate those realities. Dear Heavenly Father, we always want to be going back to your word. You gave us your word, almost like a love story showing how much you love us, and that we can go into your word to just try and find who you are and how you would want us to live. Removing some of those preconceived notions, as sometimes we do, we want to try and pin you into a shape that makes it manageable for us. But the reality is that you're the one who is molding each of us into how you would want us to be. Dear Heavenly Father, just return us to our homes in safety, and during the week that we would just spend some moments thinking about who the Son is, who is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord. Who is Jesus? Amen.